Again, good evening. Appreciate Kylie. I know she didn't win any awards, but again, serving all this weekend and coming back tonight, it's a blessing. I think we take it for granted, those that lead us in worship. So appreciate that. We have made it to 1 Kings 18, picking up in verse 22 tonight. Again, probably one of the greatest stories in all the Bible. So let's pray and we will jump in. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And again, all of your word, God, is such a gift. But God, these incredible stories, Lord, of where you just stepped into history to show your greatness and your glory, to show us that truly you are a God who's worth us bowing our lives before you and surrendering everything to you. There is no God but you. And so, Father, remind us of that tonight. And may, as we see the boldness of Elijah, may we be emboldened, Lord, in the day in which we live, to proclaim you and represent you in this world. So lead us now by your Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we left Elijah and the prophets of Baal last time in our study on the cusp of what you might call a great showdown. And this is a showdown that rivals anything that Wyatt Earp or the Long Ranger ever faced. Because this showdown, it didn't have anything to do with fire from a gun, but it had to do with fire from heaven. Right? It wasn't ultimately about two men. This showdown is about two gods. This is a divine showdown. Last God standing wins. It was time for the 3.5-year drought that God had brought upon the northern kingdom of Israel to come to an end. And so God brings Elijah out of hiding, as we've seen him, now to confront King Ahab and once again call for all of Israel, along with the prophets and Baal and Asherah, to a showdown on Mount Carmel. And the purpose of this showdown was really twofold. For one, it was to show clearly who the true God was. It was to expose the weakness of Baal and exalt the greatness of Jehovah, and thus, in turn, draw the nation of Israel back into a right relationship with the one true God. And through Elijah, the Lord was essentially going to pull the curtain back on Baal, just like when Toto, right, pulled the curtain back on the Wizard of Oz, and the great Oz was exposed as nothing but a mere man. Right, and you heard, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Well, Elijah's heart is to get the people to pay attention, to who truly does rule and reign and should be the master of their lives. And so that's purpose number one. But secondly, the purpose of this showdown was to judge the sin of the nation in following after these false gods. The Lord couldn't just overlook the fact that they had given their allegiance to another. They turned their back on the one who had birthed them and saved them and redeemed them. And yes, God desired to bless the land with rain again. Before the rain could come, the fire had to fall. Judgment must fall. And that's how it always is. Before God can bless, sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be judged. And that's what God's going to do here in this place. So the stage is set. Elijah has just challenged the people of Israel who had gathered to the mountain to pick a side, challenging them, quit jumping back and forth between gods. Time to decide, who are you going to follow? They had responded in verse 21 with absolute silence. And so Elijah continues now in verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, from what we read in the earlier part of the chapter, we might question Elijah's statement here. Because we read Obadiah, this head of Ahab's household, had just told Elijah that he had hidden 100 prophets of the Lord in a couple caves to protect them from Jezebel's prophet hunt. So obviously, Elijah wasn't the only one in all of existence. Obviously, there were other prophets. So the question is, was Elijah lying here? Or was he just trying to be overly dramatic? Or was he trying to be, you know, like a lot of preachers, right, evangelistic? You know, say, oh, there's probably about 500 people there when there was, you know, really maybe 10. Is that what he's doing here? I don't think so. What Elijah was most likely expressing was the fact that he was the only one there. He's the only one out in the open to stand against all these prophets of Baal. The rest were either dead or in hiding. It was just him that was left to stand publicly against these 450. And in my mind, that's what makes his actions here so significant. Even though the rest of the prophets of the Lord have been taken out of commission, even though he's here all alone, Elijah is still willing to stand for the Lord. It's almost like he's responding to the lack of response on the part of the people earlier by saying, you may be afraid to take a stand. You may be afraid to pick a side in the face of this opposition, but I'm not. We see Elijah didn't care about the odds. He wasn't going to be intimidated. He really shows us the truth of Proverbs 28 and verse 1, which says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Elijah had this boldness. His life was right with the Lord. He's walking in the truth. He's operating in godly fear. And whenever those things are true in any of our lives, there's a boldness that comes. We don't have to operate in fear no matter what we face. We can know a holy boldness that has nothing to do with pride or arrogance, but it's rooted in the fact God has our back. You know, Paul so powerfully declared this in Romans 8:31. He said, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, you notice Paul didn't say, "Who will be against us?" There's a long line of those, right? Starting with the enemy of our soul, with Satan himself. There's a lot of people who are against us, a lot of things in this realm that are against us. But though they come, what Paul is saying, they have no power to overcome our lives through the salvation that holds us and by the Spirit that fills us. So Elijah understood this. Yes, I'm just one against 450, but I'm not backing down. In fact, I'm going to propose a little challenge. And before we see that challenge in verse 23, can I just throw in that Satan gets really nervous when God's kids are willing to go to battle against the forces of evil. Satan never wants us to get to that point. That's why he tries so hard to intimidate us. That's why he tries so hard to put fear upon us, to make us feel hopeless before we ever get started. That's why he tries to get us to compromise. And you see those tactics over and over throughout the scripture. Because Satan knows his only chance against you and I as a child of God is to get us to throw in the towel before the battle ever starts. Because if we enter the battle, we enter with the Lord of Sabaoth. We enter with the Lord of battles. We enter with the Lord of hosts. And he'll always be on our side. So again, outward appearance would tell Elijah, you might want to compromise here. Right, 450 verses 1. You know, Vegas would say those aren't good odds, but Elijah understood that as the saying goes, God plus one always equals a majority. And speaking of majority, notice how Elijah didn't operate according to the mindset that right and wrong is based on the majority. I mean, you got all these prophets, you got all these people who are following Baal. Right? Everybody's going his direction. And so if you're operating the perspective, I guess what's right is where most people stand, then you would say, well, Baal must be the right way to go. We should follow him. That's not how Elijah saw it. And it shouldn't be how we see things either. So here's now his plan. Here's his challenge, verse 23. "Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves. Cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it." Verse 24, "Then you call in the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." So here's Elijah's plan. Elijah's showdown, it involves a nice barbecue. That is, each side was to lay out a bull cut in pieces on some wood, but no preparations for putting a fire underneath it. Then each side will call upon their God. Whoever God sends down fire on that bull, that's the true God. It's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. And though this is Elijah's plan, notice how he gives the prophets of Baal the upper hand in this. First of all, he says they are to pick out the two bulls. And then, after picking out the two, they get first pick as to which one they want to use. And Elijah says, whichever one's left, I'll take that one. Even the fact that Elijah says this showdown will involve the sending down of fire upon those bulls seems to favor Baal. Because as we talked about before, it was taught Baal was the god of the storm. He's the god of lightning. And so surely it would be no problem for the god of lightning to send down a lightning bolt to start a fire. But then you add on top of that, this specific challenge is taking place at Mount Carmel. And again, we talked last week, this mountain was considered Baal's home turf. It's where he lived. It was a very fertile area, which was said to be blessed by the rains of Baal. And so you put all this together, and it looks like a no-brainer for Baal to win. I mean, Elijah has given them a challenge that they can't turn down. They can't say this isn't fair. Everything is in their favor. And we see the response of the people, again, at the end of verse 24. They give their unwavering support. They say, well, this seems totally fair. It's also interesting to me that this is now when they finally speak up. Again, Elijah challenged them in verse 20, saying, how long will you falter between two opinions? Pick the Lord, pick Baal, whichever one's God. And verse 21 ended by saying, they answered him not a word. But now they're willing to speak up. Now they're willing to say, oh, this is good. We like this plan. It's almost like the thought of a fireworks show, right, gets them excited. Yeah, this will be cool to see. It almost kind of reminds me of the state of the Jews when you read about them during Jesus' time in the Gospels. How they wouldn't listen to his words either. They wouldn't allow the word of God to really direct their lives. They kept saying, show us a miraculous sign. Right? Do some really cool magic trick, Jesus. Prove you're God. Then we'll believe. But remember, Jesus made clear that that's not a faith that he's too crazy about. And as I think about that, I think about my own life. You know, I want to get to the place where God doesn't have to keep proving through some great miracle or sign that he's God in order to get me to respond to him, in order to get me to trust him. I want to be able for him to just simply speak to my heart, and I submit to him and trust him. That's what I want to grow in. But again, they're excited. Oh, but we're going to get a fireworks show here. This will be really cool. Verse 25, now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first. For you are many and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal. Notice, from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. So Elijah says, okay, prophets of Baal, in this showdown, you get to draw first. Prepare your bull and start praying. And that's exactly what we see they did. And man, did they ever pray? Right, from morning until noon, they're praying. This is an estimate somewhere between 4 to 6 hours. They're crying out to their God, pleading for him to hear them, asking him to send down fire. There was great commitment. There was great devotion in their prayer. Again, they didn't stop after an hour. I mean, they keep going. Great perseverance. Extreme devotion. I mean, I pray for 5 minutes, right? And I'm worn out. And they're going on for hours after hour. But what was the result? We see absolute silence. Again, no voice, no answer. But check out these guys. They're so devoted. Even hours and hours of praying and getting no response, even that didn't stop them. Even that didn't cause them to say, we're just going to throw in the towel and go to the house. No, not at all. These guys, they take it up a notch. It says they start leaping. They start dancing around, jumping around the altar, becoming very dramatic, very passionate in their attempt to get Baal's attention. I mean, they had an incredible passion. They have energy in their prayers. But again, no power. After all this, the bull is still raw. Now, while this is going on, check out what verse 27 tells us Elijah is doing as he waits his turn. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. And one of the things you learn about Elijah here is that he had a sense of humor. And he enjoyed a little sarcasm. Now, we would say sacred, like holy sarcasm. But basically, Elijah is trash talking. Right? I don't know any other way to say it. That's what he's doing. Basically looking around saying, what's wrong, guys? Well, you obviously, guys, you're not loud enough. Right? You need to project your voice more. And if he's a god, he's obviously going to hear you. You just aren't getting his attention. That's what's going on. Maybe he's meditating. Right? He's in deep thought. Or maybe he's busy. Now, the King James translates that word, maybe he's pursuing. That word can also be translated to be engaged in business. But it can mean a different type of business. It can mean the business of bodily elimination. That's how the New Living Translation puts it. "You'll have to shout louder," he scoffed, "for surely he is a god. Perhaps he is daydreaming or is relieving himself. Maybe he's at the bathroom." Elijah's saying, maybe he's on a different throne right now. Right? Maybe that's the problem. He adds, maybe he's on a trip. Maybe he just had a late night. Maybe his alarm hasn't gone off yet. Now, obviously, if those are good reasons for a god not to answer, that's not much of a god. But Elijah is, he's mocking. Ultimately seeking to expose how foolish it is that they would put their trust in such a cheap imitation of the true God and seek to rely on it. Makes me think, I heard Pastor Greg Laurie one time describing turning from the true God to idols or self-made gods. He compared it to be like a husband telling his wife he was going to leave her for another woman. But that woman was a mannequin. Yes, she may go wherever he wants. She's always smiling. She never disagrees with his decisions. She looks the same at night as first thing in the morning. But it's still a lifeless statue. And as much as that husband needs serious help, the point is, how much more to trade a relationship with the living God for a dead idol? There's a story about Abraham Lincoln. He was arguing with a political opponent, and he asked his opponent, he said, "How many legs does a cow have?" And the man just kind of, you know, disgustingly replied, "Well, four, of course." And Lincoln said, that's exactly right. Then Lincoln asked, "Now suppose you call the cow's tail a leg, how many legs would the cow have?" And the man was like, "Well, five, of course." And Lincoln replied, "Now that's where you're wrong. Calling a cow's tail a leg doesn't make it a leg." And the point being, we can call anything a god, but it doesn't make it one. And that's what's happening here. And before we accuse Elijah of being unkind or being in the flesh in this mocking, let's not forget what the Bible tells us God's attitude is towards those who seek to come against him, to seek to cast off his authority and exalt their own rule. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 4 reads this, again in the context, really what's prophetic of the last days, when the nations will come against the Lord, against Jesus specifically, tells us this, "He who sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." You can translate that word derision to scoff or to mock. This is God's attitude towards those who seek to come against him and cast off his rule. The idea is absolutely ludicrous and laughable that we as humans would seek to exalt anything or anyone above the one true God. That's what Elijah is exposing here. Now, these prophets, they're so messed up in the head, they're so given over to their sin, they totally miss the sarcasm. And they actually take Elijah's advice and think, oh, that's the problem. We do need to crank it up more. Verse 28, "So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them." So they turn up the decibels. And not only do they seek to cry and get Baal's attention with their voice, but with their actions. They start cutting themselves. And not just where there's a little trickle, but where we read, blood gushed out. They're willing to harm themselves if that's what it takes to get their God's attention. There's great sacrifice. There's great seriousness in their prayer, no doubt about it. Yet, how sad it is that they would think this type of behavior, this type of bodily harm, would be the motivation for their God to hear and answer them. It's tragic. But it reminds us of something that the New Testament tells us. Paul tells us, behind every idol, behind every false god, is the demonic realm. And so maybe what we're seeing here shouldn't surprise us as much, because we understand how the demonic realm always wants to lead us in destructive ways, right? Jesus said that Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And what a picture this is of that very truth. Yes, what Satan offers may seem fun and exciting, but the reality is it's always destructive. You contrast that when you get into the New Testament, when Jesus shows up on the scene. And you see Jesus' life. Coming to this world to do what? To heal the broken. He's touching the lepers. He's healing the sick. He's setting people free. He's putting people back in their right minds. Right? The way of Jesus brings healing. The way of Satan only brings harm. And that's what was motivating the way of Baal. Now, sadly, this practice of cutting, we know, is still prevalent among people today. It's really viewed as a way of releasing the emotional pain one feels. There's such a level of emotional pain that the idea is that the only way to express that is through some physical pain. And it's often really a cry for help, a way to get someone's attention. But here's the beauty of the true God. Right? You don't have to do anything to get his attention. He's already aware of everything going on in our lives. And we have a God who's on the edge of his seat, just waiting and longing to pour out his healing and his love. At the weakest request, at the weakest cry, he'll be there. All we have to do is speak that name of Jesus. But again, no matter what they do, notice the result is still the same. Verse 29, and when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice would be around 3 p.m. But again, what a sad result. Verse says, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Reminds me of one of our family vacations growing up. We took a trip out west, and my dad and I, we were all excited. We were going to hike back into this lake and go fishing. And we got back there, and it was beautiful. I mean, the surroundings were beautiful, the water was beautiful, and we fished, and we caught nothing. And we hiked out all disappointed. We thought, you know, we know we're not very good fishermen. We know that, but we didn't know we were this bad. Right, we must have been using the wrong lure. That must have been the problem. But the fact was, as we found out later, actually the problem was it was a dead lake, meaning the lake was filled with glacial runoff, and fish can't survive in glacial runoff. We were fishing in a dead lake, and I think about that because that's exactly what these prophets of Baal were doing. Oh, they were passionate. They were energetic, they were committed, they were serious, they were full of sacrifice, but all the while they were casting their hopes into a God that had no life and couldn't produce. And doesn't the same thing still happen today with so many who are so committed and so passionate and so sincere and willing to sacrifice so much when it comes to their religion? When in the end, all they're trusting in is going to let them down. And that's not only true for Baal or Buddha or Muhammad, that's also true for those who worship at the altar of their job or their bank account or their education. All those things are going to eventually let us down. And they'll provide no help when we eternally need them. Because there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. And let me throw in one more thing. Even for those of us who are trusting in the Lord, I think there's a great reminder even in this, that excitement and hype in our lives, that's not what brings down the fire of the Spirit. Now, there's nothing wrong with being outwardly excited for the Lord. We probably need more passion for the Lord. But we have to remain balanced and recognize passion, excitement, that's no proof of true spirituality. God isn't moved by our frenzy. He isn't moved by our excitement. Remember, God looks at the heart. Our zeal for the Lord must be a zeal accompanied by the right knowledge of the Lord. Now, Elijah had passion, but he also had a right understanding of God's character, and that's what we now see as he gets his turn. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. Notice Elijah's first act was to call the people to come close. Elijah wasn't afraid for them to closely examine his actions. He has no trickery up his sleeve. Right? There's no matches hidden away. That he's got, you know, is that a rabbit over there? And everybody looks and he pulls out the matches. Right? There's none of that. Right? When we're walking in the truth, we have nothing to hide. Go ahead, shine the light. It's only those walking in darkness that are afraid of the light. Truth doesn't fear inspection. And so he says, come near. He says, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. His next step was to begin to repair the altar to offer the sacrifice on. It shows us this wasn't just about winning a contest for Elijah. This is about seeing that the Lord is honored and restored to his rightful place in the nation. This meant the place of worship had to be rebuilt. And so the sacrifice Elijah was preparing, it needed to be offered in a right way. And so he's very careful in his preparations to carry out this work, and we see more of it. Verse 31, and Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. That's when his repair efforts to rebuild the altar, Elijah takes 12 stones. And we're told, was it by accident? Because that's what he could find. No. Very specifically, in accordance with the number of the tribes of Israel. Now, that's significant because remember, at this point, the nation's been torn in two. Right? The nation is no longer united. There's 10 tribes up in the north. That's where Elijah is. And there's 2 tribes down south in Judah. But Elijah seems to be acknowledging that in God's eyes, there is no division. He sees the nation as a whole. It was man's sin that led to this division. This wasn't God's will. God's will was one nation united under one God. And so even in the setup, Elijah is making a strong statement to the people about who they belong to, who had established them, who called them. Verse 32, and then with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. Now, most of us probably don't use that measurement today. But as I read, one commentator said the size of this trench that Elijah dug around the altar would allow it to hold 250 gallons of water. And we'll see the significance of that in just a moment. Verse 33. And he put the wood, notice, in order. He cut the bull in pieces. And he laid it on the wood and said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Again, we notice Elijah's concern with the preparation, the ordering of things. There's a strong contrast here. The Spirit records for us all the hype, all the emotion of the prophets of Baal. That's what they put in their sacrifice. And yet with Elijah, the Spirit shows us he spent his time getting his sacrifice in order. Again, all about the preparation of the altar and the wood and cutting the bull into the right pieces. Why? He's doing this just as God commanded. He's doing this in accordance with God's directions, with God's law. It's all about hype for the prophets of Baal. It's all about obedience to God's word for the prophet of the Lord. But we do see Elijah throws in a unique twist. God did not command this in the law. When Elijah calls for the pieces of meat and the wood to be covered in water. Right? That's counterintuitive. Now, the obvious question is, where in the world do you get water during a drought? I thought that's the whole point of this, right? You've been in a drought for 3.5 years. Well, notice, it doesn't say he used fresh water. Right? The Mediterranean Sea was not that far away. That could have been the water that he used. But notice, Elijah, he didn't stop with just one soaking. No, that wasn't enough. Verse 34, then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, let's go one more time. Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. So remember, I said one estimate was that trench held 250 gallons of water. And so this sacrifice is soaked. And again, these prophets of Baal had to be scratching their head, thinking Elijah is trying to lose. Or the poor guy's gone bonkers. He spent too much time out with the ravens. Right? We don't know what happened to him out there. I mean, it's one thing to put lighter fluid on your wood, but water? What person, what God can light wet wood? And of course, Elijah knew the answer. And by doing this, he's wanted to make absolutely clear they knew just how great the true God was. And I think about what Elijah's doing here, and I think about our lives so often we try to make things easier for the Lord, don't we? I mean, Elijah's trying to make it harder. Obviously, there's nothing too hard for the Lord, but from a worldly sense. Right? We so often think about backup plans. Okay, what if God doesn't come through here? I have this backup plan, right? And I can bail God out and we can go this direction. Or I better not pray so boldly about this need because it's pretty big. I better kind of just ask God for something a little bit smaller. And I don't want to make it too hard on God. And I think how weak our faith is, how weak my faith is. Elijah had embraced the word of the Lord to Abraham when he said, is anything too hard for the Lord? Elijah knew the answer. Why? because Elijah had been fed by ravens. He had seen a little oil and a handful of flour feed a family of three for over 2 years. He'd seen the dead raised. And so based on God's track record in his life, no big thing for God to call down fire on some wet wood. Again, no doubt in Elijah's mind, if God can defeat death, there's nothing he can't do. And isn't that the exact message that the empty tomb of Jesus screams to every single one of us here tonight? Verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Notice that particular detail. That Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant. And I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and you have turned their hearts back to you again. Notice verse 36 tells us the timing of Elijah's turn. It was at the time of the evening sacrifice that Elijah prayed, around 3 p.m., the very time God had commanded the afternoon sacrifices were to be offered down south in Jerusalem at the temple. At this very moment, Elijah begins to pray. And we see his prayer is all about God's glory. Elijah, he makes clear he hasn't concocted this plan for his own glory. He's not saying, God, I came up with this plan. It was the best I can think of, so please bail me out here. No, this was God's plan. And he's saying, God, would you honor this so it be known, not that I'm some great man, but that you are God. And he acknowledged himself, I'm just your servant. That's who I am. And I think sometimes we can want God to work through us in our flesh so it can be known that we're great or we're smart. Right? Sometimes we can have bad motives even wanting God to work. Right? We want God to work so we can be known as the big church, or we're known as the great teachers, or we have the great worship team. Not Elijah. He said, let them see I'm just your servant. Let them see I'm simply the one who follows my master's agenda and lives to please him. So he prays, let it be seen that I've done all these things at your word. Again, Elijah didn't come up with this plan and try to get God to bless it. This is God's idea. He's just following orders. And again, I think another important principle for us, how important it is when we seek to confront an unbelieving world, that we're led by the Spirit and not the flesh. You know, a good idea, even a bold idea, is not always a God idea. And we have to be able to discern what's of the Lord and what's of us. Elijah isn't here because I'm going to show them. This will prove it to them. No, he's here because God wanted to show them. Elijah isn't in this because he needs a resume builder. He's in this because the hearts of the people need to be changed, and that they would turn back to the Lord again. He's in this for the Lord's glory, for others' salvation. That's the heart of his prayer. And so we see another aspect of Elijah's life, I think, that allowed him to make such a difference in his culture. Yes, Elijah was bold. Elijah was a man who was willing to stand alone for the Lord. But don't miss the fact he also made a difference because this boldness was balanced with humility, with selflessness. And we have to understand both of those are essential if the Lord is going to show himself strong on our behalf, just as he did for Elijah. So he offers this very simple prayer. And notice what happens, verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. It didn't stop there. And the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. God sends a fire that's anything but natural. It's so hot, it not only consumes the water-soaked bull and the wood, but also the stones and all the water that was there in the trench. I mean, I don't know about you, I've never seen a rock burn up. I mean, you look, it's like, this is almost like nuclear intensity, what God sends down. I mean, everything just vaporizes, it just vanishes. Now, hopefully the people standing by were wearing sunscreen. That's what I was concerned about. Again, we don't know. But again, he did all this without any dramatics, without any loud screams, no jumping around, just a humble prayer based on the commands of God's word, and God moved in great power. And let's not forget that the same God that moved on Elijah's behalf is the same God that you and I have access to today. Now check out the people's reaction, verse 39. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." There's no debate in this moment of who won the showdown. There's no need. We need to go to instant replay. Let's roll that back. Let's look in slow motion to see exactly who won. None of that. No, those who remained silent earlier, they're on their faces acknowledging who the true God is, acknowledging that the Lord has no rivals, that there is one God and one God alone. And just as it was made clear to these Israelites here as they watched the fire of God fall on this sacrifice, again, at the time of the evening sacrifice, fast forward several hundreds of years. And hasn't this very truth been made clear to the whole world as the fire of God's judgment fell on a greater sacrifice at the very same time of day, 3 p.m., the time of the evening sacrifice, as the fire of God's judgment fell on the person of Jesus? As we see that judgment that He willingly received on our behalf there on that cross, and the fact that He was totally consumed in death, and yet He walked out of His grave 3 days later. What else can we declare? But the Lord, He is God, and there is no other. This sacrifice proved the uniqueness of who God is, and ultimately the sacrifice of Jesus shows He is that very God. There's a German theologian, Karl Barth. He was lecturing to a group of students one time at Princeton, and one of the students said, "Sir, don't you think God has revealed Himself in other religions, not only in Christianity?" And Barth's answer stunned the crowd. He answered, "No, God has not revealed Himself in any religion, including Christianity. He has revealed Himself in His Son." There is one true God. And the Scripture tells us the only way to Him is through His Son, Jesus. Verse 40, "And Elijah said to them," out of a strange response, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. And we read that and you think, wow, it sounds so harsh. Well, I mean, couldn't you just been satisfied? Okay, they're acknowledging who God is. I mean, you're kind of taking this a little far. You're trying to get vengeance. What are you doing here? But let's remember, God was very clear in His word. Several places we read this. Here's one of them, Exodus 22:20. God said, "He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed." According to God's word, this crime deserved capital punishment. The sin that these prophets had led the nation into was great, and therefore it required great judgment. And really, as we see this physical judgment, it's a picture for us. I think of the fact that the worship of any god but the Lord will eventually lead to our own destruction. This is where it leads. Now, not necessarily in this life. Doesn't necessarily mean we're going to be, struck down in this life. People will say, I've told God off to His face, and I've cursed Him to His face, and I've gone out in the middle of the street and, cursed at God, and no lightning bolts come down and struck me. Right? Nothing's happened to me. I went right back to my work, and in fact, I got a raise later that day. And that's true. Doesn't mean this is something that's going to happen in this life. But there will be an eternal destruction that comes. We will be eternally executed and separated from God for all eternity. And so when the world says, "Oh, it doesn't matter what God you follow as long as you have one," the Scriptures show us something vastly different. And so here, when the smoke settles from this divine showdown, it was the Lord that was clearly left standing. His was the victory, and His will always be the victory. And as we wrap this up tonight, what a picture we have again. This showdown, in many ways, is ultimately a type, it's ultimately a foreshadowing of the greater showdown. That the Bible tells us is going to take place one day in this very same area at the time of the end. Right below Mount Carmel is the Jezreel Valley. We know it as the Valley of Megiddo, the valley where the battle of all battles will take place, the Battle of Armageddon. At the base of this very mountain range will be that final battle, the ultimate showdown where the beast and the false prophet and the nations of the world, Revelation tell us, will gather to do battle with Jesus, where they will battle and gather to cast off his rule, cast off his reign once and for all. The very thing Psalm chapter 2 we looked at earlier is prophesying of. And yet Revelation tells us that the one on whose thigh is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords will come and he will crush the beast and the false prophet, and Jesus will declare before all the nations of the world that he alone is God. And I don't know about you, but it's his side I want to be standing on that day. Right? It's before his name that I want to be bowing before. And I think that reality should drive us to therefore bow our knee to him now, to give him that place of authority now, so we're on the right side of him then. Now again, Elijah wasn't a perfect man, as we'll see in chapter 19, far from it. But he was a bold man, and he was a selfless man. He was a man who knew whose glory mattered, and he was committed to exalting the glory of that one in the most hostile environment that you could imagine. And so as we see his life, I think, what a privilege you and I have today to follow in the footsteps of Elijah. What a privilege we have to do the same thing in the places God has put us in. No matter how much these places and environments are against the Lord, or it's our family, whether it's our job, whether it's just in the culture we live in, what a privilege we have, not in an arrogant way, not in a prideful way, but a very humble, bold way to live our lives in such a way that we point this world to the one who alone is the true God, the one who alone brings us life, delivers us from the destruction that all these other ways of living are only going to bring, and brings us into his life, and his salvation, and his glory. Elijah had an incredible privilege, and he stood with boldness. May we, by the power of the Spirit, have that same boldness to carry out that privilege to represent our Lord in our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have to know you. And Lord, not just to know you, but to stand for you, Lord. And God, I know it's easy to look at our lives and the environments that we find ourselves in, Lord, whether it's maybe a family, whether it's maybe a job, and to think, why am I here? Why do I have to put up with this and deal with this, Lord? And yet I pray that you would help us, God, in those situations to realize the privilege we have, where we may be the only one who knows you, when the privilege we have to represent you, to stand boldly for you, again, not in an arrogant way, not in a condemning way, but again, in that boldness, standing in the truth, Lord, to declare you, to represent you as the one true God, as the only God who can save, the only God who's worth us following and serving, that every other area that we may put our trust, Lord, is only going to fail us, Lord. Again, we're fishing in a dead lake. But Lord, in you there is life, and there's the fullness of it, Lord. So I just pray that as your people tonight, you would just fill us afresh with your boldness, Lord, to stand for you. Lord, we're not going to find ourselves in an environment like Elijah, but Lord, we do find ourselves still in a very godless world, and in a culture that's growing more and more against you and your truth, Lord. So Lord, build us up. Lord, encourage us. And again, not just encourage us, but may we see it as a privilege. Lord, you went to a cross to die for us, to give everything for us, Lord, and may we realize the honor that we have now to stand for you, Lord. So we need your strength to do it. Encourage us in it, Lord. Thank you for the witness of Elijah, Lord. Use it, Lord, to build us up in you. Lord, thank you for meeting us tonight. Thank you for loving us. And we just commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's